Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for us. Lord, we don't even understand the first percentage of it, but you love us. You gave everything for us, Lord. Help us to see that all the way back to the very earliest generations of people that you were with us and you were pointing us and you were guiding us and when necessary, even warning us. We thank you for that. We know that it's not stopped, that we know that you're still there every bit as much as you ever have been, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, you can, and I think we've mentioned this a few times before, you can learn a great deal about human nature simply by observing people and what they do and what they say and how they react to certain things. If you've ever spent any time at the airport just watching people, you understand how this works really well. Watch a flight that's been delayed or canceled and you'll see a bit about human nature. If you're with me, you'll probably see a bit about human nature that I don't really want you to see, but that's all right. And this is especially true of children. And children are interesting because they're usually far less concerned about the image they project to the world, far less concerned about their immediate reputation gain or loss. And if you've ever noticed a group of children, there's a curious dynamic that always exists. See, one well-behaved child by him or herself will conduct him or herself accordingly. But put them with a single poorly behaved child and things get a bit wonky. And you begin to notice something. You begin to notice that bad behavior is contagious. It's like crying babies are contagious. Have you ever noticed that? But good behavior is not. And even in the scenario with just two children, one well-behaved and the other not, you will see the well-behaved child begin to drift towards the other. And if you were to add another poorly behaved child, now the ratio being 2-1, the well-behaved child hasn't a chance. And if you could zoom out, you could see, you will notice that the parents are the greatest influencer of the child's behavior. Other factors may be involved, of course, but this one is massively important. And I think more so than a great many people generally realize. And where we see well-behaved children, you will see parents for whom this is important, who are keen to demonstrate and insist upon desirable behavior in their children. What is also interesting is that with poorly behaved children, the parents need not teach poor behavior. All they need to do is not be all that concerned about it, to let human nature take its course. And this can and often does follow a downwardly spiraling path into worse and worse things. The longer it goes on, the harder it is to reverse, reaching almost a point of impossibility. And this is the situation that we will begin to see unfold in our text today. Today, if you'll open your Bibles, we'll be looking at Genesis 5. And yes, we're going to do the whole chapter. And yes, it's a genealogy. And if you've read ahead, you say, well, good gracious, what are we going to talk about? In fact, this is a question posed to me by my wife earlier in the week. What are we going to talk about? It's a genealogy. Be amazed what you find in a genealogy. And it's interesting, too, because the genealogies were incredibly important, especially to Israelites, Jewish faith even today. And we begin to understand the importance of this, and we'll talk about it in a moment, but it has a bit to do with the oral transmission of their history. It's just a way in which they frame that and keep that in context, and we'll see that as we go on. And as we look at Genesis 5, we will continue to explore the idea of generational faithfulness and why it is so important to a functioning and thriving society, to say nothing more of the other benefits. And we'll be reminded that standing for righteousness is not some silly, old-fashioned, churchy idea, but it's the very core. It's at the very core of following Christ. And we will consider the enormity of the task of standing for righteousness, of hoping to draw our world back to Jesus. We'll explore the enormity of the task and the seeming impossibility of it all that would, in fact, be impossible without the power of God and His Son's sacrifice, and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you'll join me, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Lord, help us to see in this list of people, these people that were generations upon generations upon generations before us, Lord, that were faithful to you, not always perfectly. None of us have ever done it perfectly apart from your son. But nonetheless, we live in the long shadow that these people have left for us. And we thank you for them. And we thank you that we can see what they did all those many thousands of years ago and how it still affects us today. We thank you for this and for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Now we begin this morning, quite frankly, where we left off last time with a retelling, actually, of the origins of Seth. And Moses begins by telling us that this is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, as we did mention a moment ago, much of ancient history was passed down orally, generation after generation. And with surprising accuracy, in fact, quite stunning accuracy usually. It's not that game. In America, we call it telephone. I don't think it's called something different here, where you have a line of people and you whisper a story to one person and they pass it down. Is that called something else here? All right, very good. And we call it telephone in America. And it gets down to the last person, and then they tell you what they heard, and it's not even remotely close. It's really funny. And in 2024, we see this as sort of that kind of game that, well, you know, we play telephone. We know how badly it gets diluted just after five or six people. So oral tradition must be rubbish. But that's not the case, because this was important. This was incredibly important to them. And it was passed down with surprising accuracy. And this may well be how the genealogy of Adam came to Moses, because Moses, of course, lived many, many, many years after this. But there may also have been a written record. And if so, this could be the book to which Moses alludes here, but it would be nonetheless a writing many centuries lost to history. And like so many retellings of the story of Israel and God's people, it begins in the very beginning. We'll see this right the way through even to the New Testament. And Moses reminds us that when God created man, when he created Adam, he created him in the likeness of God. And he goes on to remind us that God created the first humans, that he created them male and female, and that God blessed the creation and called them man or mankind, what we might otherwise call humankind or humanity today. And that was how he created them, for their intended purpose, and he called it very good. Moses then moves on to Adam and his offspring, but notice here there's no mention of Cain or Abel. Now that's a little curious at first, but it's not all that surprising, really. Abel is sadly dead, and Moses has just told us the story of Cain and his line, a story that we will pick up again next week in chapter 6. So now he moves on to Adam's son, Seth. Now Seth was born to the first family when Adam was 130 years old. And quite interestingly, we see Adam that fathered a son in his own likeness and his own image. Now, this is not something that's said about either Cain or Abel. I mean, we sort of wondered, did Seth resemble his father more than the others? The direction of the text, the account, makes the case that it was something much more than just physical resemblance. And at this point, we are frankly left to surmise something regarding the relationship between Adam and his son Seth. See, we know nothing about how Adam raised his sons apart from the life that they later lived. Now, of course, in each case, you have individual personalities and that sort of thing, but how a child is raised is of tremendous importance. And it seems that the Cain and Abel disaster had an effect on the first parents. I mean, sadly, one son had to die to get there. But what we can see is that Seth and his offspring take a very different approach to life than Cain and his offspring did. And what we see through the generations is that Seth's line took a very different approach to God. And at some level, they took God's warning seriously in quite the opposite way that Cain's line did. If Adam sought to raise Seth to love and honor the Lord, it seems to have had the desired effect. Perhaps this is the image in which we find Seth sharing the spiritual image of his father. A father who realized what his sin cost him and his offspring, perhaps hoping somehow to spare his remaining children. And we find that Adam lived another 800 years after Seth was born, eventually living to be 930 years old. And as we work our way through the descendants of Adam and Seth, we encounter these unusually long lifespans. Sort of lifespans that we simply don't see in our day, in the 21st century. I mean, a time when living to 100 years old is extremely rare. In fact, it seems that the lifespans described here somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 times what we see now. Even as the advancements in modern science and medicine allow us to live longer than we did just 100 years ago. So what do we make of this? Apart from the lot that sees this as another opportunity to discredit the Bible, there are, as ever, several theories as to these exceedingly long lifespans. One is that the manner of reckoning someone's age was somehow different than it is now. Something like dog years or something. I don't really think that's probably where it is. Another is that the ages were simply exaggerated. Now, neither of these theories are terribly satisfying, and neither are well supported. Others look to genealogies where some generations are skipped, where to say that A was the father of B may mean that he was his actual father, or more broadly, just an ancestor. And we are aware of this practice, particularly in the genealogies of Jesus, but the precision of the format here seems to rule out the practice of including multiple or skipped generations. So, all in all, it seems best to take what Moses recorded for us here at face value. To see the manner in which God created these people simply allowed them to live very long lives. When we remember that the death did not enter the world at all until Adam and Eve sinned, lifespans of 800 or 900 years are not that hard to comprehend next to immortality. Now, soon enough, and we'll see this next week, God will begin to limit lifespans to 120 years as a consequence of humanity's love of evil. Join me, if you will, in verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. When Canaan had lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. When Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Here we have a long list in the classic Old Testament, repeating the same formula over and over and over again. A long list of descendants from Seth to Enoch, about which very, very little is known. But we do notice the very regimented formula, of which I spoke, of listing the age of a man when his first son was born, then noting how long he lived after the first son was born, and then in that time he had other sons and daughters. Finally, each iteration gives the age of the descendant at his death and states, "And he died." Another thing worth noting here is that we see God's promise to Adam carried out, that they were there were in fact successive generations of his family. Adam's sin did not blot out humanity. But we also see the consequence of that sin, that each of them, beginning with Adam, died. And we experience both of these right the way through to our day. We live, we have offspring, and we die. And I know it sounds a bit cold, but again, it works exactly as our Creator told us it would. Let's look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. See, the pattern of Seth's descendants is broken when we get to the seventh from Adam. And in Enoch's case, we find a man who was particularly faithful. His walk with God is stated here twice. And it is also noteworthy that when we get to the point where we expect to see, and he died, we find something else entirely. And the text is quite straightforward, that because of Enoch's faith, he was spared from the pain of death. His walk with God that was such that God simply took him, and he did not suffer death as the others did. And he walked with God when so many others around him did not. And we'll learn a great deal more about this next time in chapter 6. You see, if each generation of Adam and Eve had just five children, and we believe it was probably much more than that, if they had just five children, the population of the earth in Enoch's time would already be approaching 80,000 people. And with the long lifespans, they would all potentially be alive. Adam is still alive when Enoch is born. In fact, he's still alive when Lamech is born. And some feel that the earth's population was much higher, possibly even into the millions by the time of the flood. And I've done the math, it actually does work out as much as I could do math. And many feel that, and many of these would have been of Cain's line, engaging in Cain's evil millions of times over. So much so that by the time of the flood, only eight will be spared. And it's interesting that Enoch's lifespan here on earth was the shortest of the line from Adam to Noah. That at 365 years, his time on earth, oops, and I just lost it. Sorry, everyone. Oh, I'll get it in a minute. Oh, bother. No, sorry. My computer is giving me problems. Let's do this. There we go. Sorry, everyone. It was the shortest line from Adam to Noah. At 365 years, his time here was less than half of his contemporaries. And he will father Methuselah, curiously enough, the longest living person recorded in the Bible. And it's also interesting that most of what we know about Enoch actually comes from New Testament accounts. We read some weeks ago, Hebrews tells us that Enoch was taken up by God because of his faith, and that he pleased God. And Jude adds, as we read not long ago, that Enoch obviously did some sort of preaching, did some sort of prophesying, where we see him warning the world around him. He said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let's look at verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here we are introduced to the second Lamech, this one now of Seth's line, And the other, of course, was a descendant of Cain. And we are meant to notice the stark difference in these two men with the same name, men whose lifespans very likely overlapped, and perhaps even considerably. Now, it's impossible to know if they knew each other or if they even lived anywhere near each other. But in Cain's Lamech, we read about last time, we are meant to see the situation that had developed in the world, that Moses will later tell us was a time of wickedness of man, and that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of their hearts was only evil continually. Seth's Lamech is quite the opposite, in that he seeks relief from the curse of Adam's sin. And this Lamech, holding to God's promise, understands that his son has something to do with that. Now, we can forgive Lamech as he is focused on the conditions of the curse and not necessarily its cause. Lamech here he's concerned about the cursed ground and the painful toil required just to survive. The toil that by now included living among those whose hearts were inclined to evil continually. The ultimate answer to sin remains centuries away, but Lamech is correct in that his son plays a role, both genealogically and physiologically. Noah's faithfulness is the physical bridge across the flood. The introduction of Noah also breaks the genealogical formula that we've seen throughout chapter 5. Then we learn that when he was 500 years old, he fathered Shem and Ham and Japheth. The formula will eventually be completed, but that's some chapters away, as God has a plan for Noah. And unlike Cain's Lamech, we're not told the profession of his sons. Their story is also yet to unfold. As we noted earlier, bad behavior, unrighteousness, if you will, to use a churchy word, is contagious and almost always so. Good behavior or righteousness seems never to be. Good behavior, that in which the context of faith we do in fact call righteousness. But it's more than just kindness and good manners. And we know that people can conduct themselves acceptably simply due to cultural expectations. We live in Britain where that's kind of a thing. Less so in other places, I assure you. But if the expectation is not passed from parent to offspring, it's not likely to occur organically. And we further find that behavior for the sake of culture or for the sake of reputation is a very fragile thing. I mean, just compare the general conduct of people 50 or 60 or 70 years ago to today. The things that people do, the attitudes they hold, the things that people think nothing of saying in public would rightly shock our grandparents and our great-grandparents. But if our manner of conducting ourselves is tied to nothing more than cultural expectations, it has no real foundation, and it is prone to drift quickly and dangerously and often enough destructively. Only when we recognize that our conduct is connected to Him in whose image we are created do we have a foundation that never changes. Only then do we have something good and right that always lasts. And only when we accept that those with whom we interact are also created in that same image of God do we begin to realize a truly kind and decent world, to say nothing of righteousness. This is the world in which we find Enoch and Lamech and Noah. A world that had long since lost that foundation. That though Seth's line remained faithful, it was the evil of Cain's line that ruled the day. Even if we see these families producing in roughly equal numbers, evil still had the upper hand. And this is not terribly surprising when we accept that this is very much more in line with our human nature. The precise direction our nature will take when left to its own devices, just as we find in the days leading up to the flood. Just as we find occurring in 2024. The parallels are terrifying. And they should be. We can see where generations of less and less concern for Christ has led our country and indeed the world. And we can see that we did not get here overnight. Nor will we turn back to God overnight. The problem with this reality is that it causes some not to even try. well, the task is too big, it'll take too long. And maybe that would be true if we were dealing with anything other than the power of God to change lives. Otherwise, we likely would give up. If anything other than the eternities of our friends and our neighbors were at stake. See, if our world truly turns back to Christ, it is unlikely that it will happen in our lifetimes. But it will not happen at all. It will not happen in any measure if followers of Christ hope to remain silent while a lost and dying world remains lost and dying. If followers of Christ are not sharing their faith and their testimonies, if they're not praying for the lost, if they're not praying for opportunities to share with lost people, not inviting people to a church or Bible studies, prayer meetings, church events, not proclaiming and defending the truth when it is challenged, it will not happen at all. This is the task given us. Just as darkness is the absence of light, evil is only possible in the absence of truth. In the absence of righteousness. And our world has long suffered a drought of truth. And it will not return without those who know the truth. No politician, no celebrity, no university professor, no scientist will reintroduce truth to this world apart from Christ. Enoch understood something so often lost on Christians today, that the truth is not silent, and it cannot be. We can see this. We can see this in part in the fight that we endure this day to prevent the truth from even being heard. And this is not limited to the truth of Jesus Christ, but that is the ultimate goal. It is the ultimate goal. The truth is the ultimate enemy of Satan and those who oppose truth. And every attempt to silence the truth and good news has always resulted in hardship and suffering. Every attempt to remove the truth and good news of Jesus Christ results in suffering and hardship. Even the likes of Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Peter Boghossian are slowly coming around to the fact and their role in the hardship and suffering in the world, that the godless utopia they hope to usher in has become, in fact, a hell on earth with no end in sight. So what do we do with this? We must understand that the world of Enoch and Lamech and Noah is no different than our own. Apart from it in their day being so much worse that God once destroyed all life upon the earth to rid it of its evil. And it got to that point through generation after faithless generation, just as ours is. This is the only possible option apart from Christ. And that's where the church comes in. I mean, this is the world that we will have without Christ, which we already have a bitter taste. The question is, who will remain faithful? Who will the next Enoch be? Who will the next Noah be? You see, Adam passed on what he learned the hard way from the Lord to his son Seth, who passed it on to his son Enosh, who passed it on to his son, and so on. Generational faithfulness begins with our families, but is by no means limited to them. Faithful families, as the bedrock of any society, the bedrock of any community, culture, faithful families build faithful communities who build faithful societies and countries and so on. Faithful generations build faithful generations, but only when they intend to do so, and only when they have the foundation that will stand. See, the mistake we make in the West, the mistake we've made in the West for a very long time, is thinking that this would happen organically. That a Christian nation, however you might define that, would always be a Christian nation. How we arrived at that notion is truly a mystery to be certain. But we did so despite masses of evidence to the contrary. We could read all the stories of it going the other way in and outside the Bible. We could simply watch a group of otherwise well-behaved children turn into monsters in mere moments. And somehow still think we don't need to be all that intentional about faith, about the faith of the next generation. And we must accept that as we go about this world as faithful followers, we will not be any more popular than Enoch, when he warned his generation. And that might just be enough to convince us that it's not worth it. Unless, of course, we hope to be faithful. Enoch is not recorded in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 because he gave up. He stood amongst and against an evil we have yet to see, but will soon enough. He did so because he was faithful. And his great-grandson took 8 righteous people into the ark, sparing them from God's judgment. Judgment that is coming again. I hope we all understand that. And it falls to the faithful once again to warn our world. In fact, it falls to the faithful in every generation to warn the world of sin and death. Evil never rests. I don't think we always get this. Evil's record of generational faithfulness is unmatched. We pray for a revival of faithfulness in Jesus Christ in our world. We're right to do so. And we further understand that no revival will happen apart from the Holy Spirit's work. But if we think we have no part in that revival, that it will somehow just happen apart from a faithful church, we're kidding ourselves, and we can expect to watch a dying world continue to die. The good news is, it doesn't have to be that way. Because we do have the truth. We do have the good news, and we do, praise the Lord, have the Holy Spirit. We do have the greatest news ever heard by human ears, that we can have life now and for forever. We do have our own testimonies of how Jesus has saved us from death and hell. And we do have weekly worship and Bible studies. We do have outreach efforts and annual events to which we can invite others. And we have the lives that we live given back to us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lives we live in and amongst a world that is dying, dying with no hope apart from Jesus. I know there's a couple of you here that do or have worked in the medical profession. My hat is off to you. I could never do it. It's too messy. It's too ooky. It's just, ugh. I mean, I'm the one that's gagging when there's a hair in my soup, all right? But I don't know what a doctor, a paramedic, a nurse, a carer, a general, I don't know what they feel like when they have saved someone's life. You know, someone comes to you, whether it's in the A&E or in whatever case it may be, with the paramedics and with the ambulance, and without intervention, this person is going to die, and you're the person that provides that intervention, and their life is spared because of what you did. I don't know what that feeling is like, but it must be amazing. And it must be one that they cherish, rightly so. You and I can have an experience far beyond that. Leading someone to Jesus Christ. We don't do the life-saving, but we lead them to the one who does. And that feeling, that joy, is something that the medical professionals can only dream about. Each one of us can realize that joy. Each one of us can help save a life. Ronald Reagan once said, "If not us, then who? If not now, then when?" Let's pray for that revival. Let's be ready for what he brings us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for your love for us. You've never left us nor forsaken us, Lord. Despite who we are, despite our tendency to reject you and walk away from you, Lord, you love us, and you still provided your son for us, and he still willingly came and died in our place. And he walked out of the grave in 3 days to prove his power over death itself, gave us the Holy Spirit, and he's promised that he is returning again. Lord, thank you. Help us not see that too cheaply. Help us bring that same message of hope and life to our world. And thank you for your son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.